This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening we're going to focus on David's mighty men. There's 37 men who were fearless in their actions that are listed here in chapter 23. We're not going to get through all of them tonight. We'll get through the rest of them next week as we conclude 2 Samuel. But this phrase, mighty men, comes from the Hebrew word gibor, and it speaks of excellence in the Old Testament. Now, these were not mighty men because of their strength, their ability. Remember, Psalm 33:16 says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength." Nor were they mighty men because of their, again, abilities, but because of their understanding and knowledge of the Lord. I think that's the key for all of us. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." You see, that's really the key, that we know the Lord. And God takes care of the rest. Getting to know Him, and we're going to see that, what a mighty man of God is all about. What are the qualities of a mighty man of God? Because I think they're given to us here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I think for us, we are mighty men and women of God, not because of our strength, but because of the Lord. As we learn more of Him, as we learn about Him, we end up learning to trust in Him more and more. Then as we trust in Him, we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And we could see the victories that He can bring in our lives. Now you think, well, how did these men get to that point? How did they start out? Well, they didn't start out as mighty men of God. Not at all. In 1 Samuel 22:2, we see who these guys were, and they were not the guys you really wanted. It says, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him," gathered to David. "So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." That's where they started out. I mean, 400 guys like this. Can you imagine? I mean, boy, come on. 400? But yeah, what happened to them? I think they watched their leader. I think they watched David, who loved the Lord, and they learned from him, and they grew into David's mighty men. And I think that's true of every one of us. Where did we come from? In debt, discontented with life, in distress, right? And we came to the Lord. He transformed our lives, and now we become soldiers in His army, mighty men and women of God. Redpath made these comments in regards to the need for mighty men and women of God today. He said this, "The triumph of the church as a whole depends upon the personal victory of every Christian. In other words, your victory, your life, your personal testimony are important to the cause of God today. What happens out in New Guinea, down in the Amazon jungle, or in disturbed Congo is not unrelated to what happens in your own personal relationship with God and your personal battle against the forces of darkness. Victory for the church on the whole world front depends upon victory in your life and in mine. Home and foreign situations cannot be detached." We are the body of Christ. We are working together against what? The forces of darkness. And let me just say this. This is one of my favorite sections in the Bible. I know I say that a lot, but it is. I love the spiritual applications that the Lord shows us here by His Spirit. How we can apply these things to our lives. It's so important. It's not just information, it's application. And we allow the Lord to transform our lives, to make us more like Him. And if you want to see what a mighty man of God is all about, the Holy Spirit is about to show us here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the characteristics of a mighty man of God. So let's begin reading 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 8 and see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. We're told this, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tekemite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time." Now, the first one listed here is Adino, an Italian boy. No, not really, but I like to think so. He's listed first, made me feel good, so. But he's one of David's mighty men. He killed 800 men at one time. I mean, it wasn't like he had an Uzi or something, you know? The King James Version, listen how the King James Version puts this. It says, he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. I think, man, what is the Lord trying to show us here? What's the picture that the Lord is painting for us as he lifts up his spear against 800? So he had to lift it up 800 times. Adino lifted up his hand 800 times in prayer. And he didn't stop until the enemy was wiped out. Now, this is the reason I feel that this is speaking of prayer, that Adino's actions are a picture of prayer. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:8 said this, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. So to me, the starting point for a man of God is that he or she is a man of prayer. It's been said that prayer is striking the winning blow, and our service is just going in and taking the spoil or cleaning up afterward. Prayer is our heavy artillery that we launch ahead. I think that's why Jesus, when he sent out his men, he sent them out two by two. Why? So as one is speaking, the other could be praying for the person's eyes to be opened, for the scales that are upon his eyes would be removed, and that he would see Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Another good example of this whole idea of prayer is seen in the life of Jehoshaphat. He was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a godly king. He was a good man. And during his reign, there were three nations that rose up against the southern kingdom of Judah. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, all blood relatives. And for Jehoshaphat and the southern kingdom of Judah, their back was up against the wall. There was not a lot they can do. Three nations against one. And turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Look at what's taking place here. Go past 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we are going to pick up in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we're told this, And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it. And have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I love what Jehoshaphat does here. He sees the situation from a human perspective. It's totally hopeless. There is no way they're going to be able to defeat the enemy. So what does he do? He presents it to the Lord. He seeks the Lord. He fasts. They pray. Lord, you're all powerful. And Lord, there's no way we can win this battle. But you gave us this land, and thus our eyes are upon you. Wow. Well, how did it all turn out? Well, again, in 2 Chronicles 20, pick up in verse 22, where we're told this. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies, fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they had blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Barakah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. You see, if you look at this, what took place, Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel didn't even fight. What were they doing? They were praising the Lord. They prayed, they praised the Lord, and the Lord brought confusion among their enemies, and they killed each other. And what did Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel do? They went in and they gathered the spoils of the victory. It took them 3 days to do it. Prayer was the heavy artillery that defeated the enemy. And they just came in to pick up the spoils of the victory. Wow. Adino was a mighty man of God, a man who was persistent in prayer, lifting up his hands unto the Lord some 800 times. And again, he didn't stop until the battle was complete and the enemy was defeated. We have to remember that we as Christians are in a war. We're in a battle. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. You see, we tend to fight against abortion. We fight against pornography, the movie industry, the ACLU, People for the American Way, and so on and so on. But the war is spiritual, and it has to be fought accordingly. These are just how the spiritual battle manifests itself in the physical. But the battle is really spiritual. Now, I'm not saying we don't stand up against these things, but we have to understand who the battle is with. You can't fight these battles using physical weapons, and yet, isn't that what we tend to fight them most of the time with? We get the lawyers, we get all these things, we get these programs, we get these protests, we get all these things. What about prayer? I mean, have you ever thought maybe prayer will bring the enemy down? You see, that's our spiritual weapon, and it strikes fear into the hearts of the enemy. Yeah, how often is it used? I mean, the enemies of Israel were fearful of them. They saw what their God can do. It's the same God. E.M. Bounds once said, "It was claimed for Augustus Caesar that he found Rome a city of wood and left it a city of marble. The pastor who succeeds in changing his people from a prayerless to a prayerful people has done a greater work than did Augustus." He also said this, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." I mean, you look at all the programs out there, how to grow your church, how to do this, how to do that. I had one company call me today, Bluefish, and they put out some good stuff for kids. It hasn't been bad for teenagers and stuff. But she says, "Oh, we got something coming out the first of the year or in December, and Edward McManus is doing it." It's like, well, thank you very much, but no thank you. I'm not a big supporter of Edward McManus. You see, I don't need programs. And one of the things they were selling was a thing on marriage. And it sounded good and all, but my point is, what about the Word of God? Why don't we just teach the Word of God? Why don't we just believe it? Oh, but this is all these things. They're all programs, and you follow this booklet, and you do this, and it's only $250, and it's cheaper than if a couple goes to a seminar. Well, how much does it cost you to come here? Nothing, except your time, your effort, your energy. And I think we just need to have more faith in prayer. I think that's some of the problem. Lord, help us in our unbelief. I mean, there's a story of Christians and a tavern owner. And there's a tale told about a small town that was historically dry. And a local businessman decided to build a tavern. And a group of Christians from a local church were concerned and planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene, which is a good thing. Well, shortly after that, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. Well, interestingly enough, the owner of the bar sued the church, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible. But the church hired a lawyer to argue in court that they were not responsible. The presiding judge, after his initial review of the case, stated that no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. Remember when Peter was arrested and the angel came and let him out and there was a prayer service for him? All night they were praying, "Lord, release Peter, please, Lord, let him go, don't let any harm come to him," and on, all night long they're praying. And Peter's at the door. It's me, Peter. Open the door. Peter. One of the women came to the door, and she was like, oh my gosh, it's Peter. She believed it was Peter. She recognized his voice. She goes and tells these faithful men and women of prayer, these mighty prayer warriors, Peter's at the door. Are you out of your mind? Are you kidding me? You saw a ghost, which I don't even understand that. You saw some kind of thing there. It's not Peter. Remember, Peter's arrested. Guys, remember, what are you praying for? God to get Peter out of prison. He's at the door knocking. They still didn't believe him. They thought she was out of her mind. They go to the door. Peter's here. Why are we surprised when God answers prayer? You see, we need to understand that our God hears our prayers and He answers every single one of them. Some of them is yes, some of them is no, and some of the time it's not yet. But He answers them. He hears all our prayers. Now, for David, he had over 400 men, but only a few were mighty men, and Adino was the chief of the mighty men. Why do you think Adino was the chief of the mighty men of God? Because of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Prayer needs to be at the top of the list. I think that's what the Holy Spirit is showing us here, the importance of prayer, that it has to be a priority in our lives if we want to be mighty men and women of God. Now, the thing is, was Adino tired? He lifted up his hands 800 times. Do you ever get tired in prayer? I think we all do. It didn't stop Adino. It shouldn't stop us from lifting up our hands in prayer. We need to persevere. Prayer is not easy, but it's what makes the difference in the war. Persevere in prayer. Adino was a man of prayer. Back to 2 Samuel 23. Look at verses 9 and 10. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now, this is a special one for me because years ago, early 1990s, before I came up here, we had a pastor's conference from Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, and some of the assistant pastors taught, and I got to teach on this man, Eleazar. And it still sticks in my mind what this man did. I mean, he is the son of Dodo, and it's probably not a great name. Going to school is probably rough. There's the son of Dodo. So I guess he had to be kind of a tough guy. But he's a mighty man of God. And the story is the Philistines gathered against Israel and all the Israeli soldiers retreated except for one, Eleazar. And this mighty man of God fought against the Philistines by himself with the sword, and by the time he was done and his victory was assured, his sword cleaved to his hand. In other words, it had become a natural extension of his body, part of his life. It was kind of like the sword was glued to his hand. And because of that, the relationship with this sword, the enemy's defeated, and the battle's over. The people have now returned. They were running for their lives. They didn't want to get involved. The battle's over. What do they do? Well, let's get the plunder. At least we'll get something out of this. Huh? Nice. Now, this whole thing with your hand cleaving to the sword, years ago, before I knew I was a diabetic, short time after that I figured it out, but I was working on building my kids a playhouse. My dad was there. And who knows what my blood sugar was because I was drinking lemonade like crazy because I was so thirsty. And I was using the hammer, and all of a sudden, I couldn't open my fingers. My hand was surrounding that hammer. Actually, my dad had to pry my fingers open. That's kind of what's going on here with Eleazar. The sword cleaved to his hand. Now, what does that mean for us as Christians? Well, first of all, the man of God has to be a man of prayer. And now a man of God must be a man of the Word. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6:17 that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit? So our other offensive spiritual weapon besides prayer is the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God, the Bible. And thus God's Word should become a natural extension of our lives. So as Satan comes against us, as he tries to distort the Scriptures to cause us to sin, to doubt our faith, we can have solid assurance that what he is saying is not what the Lord has said to us. We could say to him, as the Lord said to him, it is written, and be done with it. We need to know the Word of God. Now, when Paul in Ephesians 6:17 talks about the sword, he's not talking about the broadsword, or the rhamphia in the Greek. The broadsword was like 3 to 4 feet long, double-edged, and what the soldiers would do is they would just kind of swing it around, hoping to chop off somebody's head with. It's like Conan the Barbarian, you know, with the big sword, okay? That's what the broadsword was all about. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the Machaira. It was a short sword, maybe 6 to 18 inches long, used in hand-to-hand combat. It was carried in a sheath that was attached to the soldier's belt. It was always ready for use. And like I said, Paul said that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it's powerful, guys. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." In other words, God's Word cuts right to the heart of the matter if we let it. It will accomplish what God has sent it to do in our lives. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Again, God's word is living, it's powerful, it will accomplish what God wants it to do in our lives if we're willing. And when Paul talks about the word of God, he is not using the Greek word logos. This word logos means general statements or messages. Paul's not talking about general knowledge of the Scripture. We need to have that. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what he's saying here. Paul uses the Greek word rhema, which refers to individual words or statements. It's not a general knowledge, but having a precise understanding of the Scripture. Paul is speaking of being able to expound on the specific truths of the Scriptures. Are you comfortable using the Word of God? You see, you should be. It is one of the two offensive weapons that we as Christians have. When someone comes up against you, do you know what to say? And if you don't, say, "Hey, you know what? Let me check this out and I'll get back to you." We need to dig into God's Word, meditate upon God's Word. We need to get to know Him more and more. Why do you think Jehoshaphat was able to say, "Lord, my eyes are upon You"? We don't know what we're going to do in this situation. We don't have a clue. But our eyes are upon You, because he knew who God was. Read David's many psalms that he wrote. How could he feel the way he did in those hopeless situations? Because he knew who God was. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It needs to become a natural extension of our life. You see, we don't go around swinging God's Word or cutting people's heads off. At least hopefully we're not. That's not a good thing to do. But we do kind of hand-to-hand combat. Kind of like a surgeon even. And using God's Word in such a way that cuts to the heart of the matter. And yes, it's not us that do the cutting, it's the Holy Spirit, but we have to speak forth the words of God. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. I mean, think about it. When you're telling someone about the Lord, you have Genesis through Revelation. How do you know what to say? And I don't think you should come with, you know, prearranged statements. This is what I'm going to say. I think you need to be open to God's Spirit. And as you are, He will give you the words to say to each individual, because you know what? God knows what that person needs to hear, where their heart is at, what's going to cut their heart. We have to know God's words. Listen to these words regarding the Scriptures. A person wrote this. He said, "There are words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, by poets, by sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon and trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherds' tents, in green pastures, beside still waters. Among its authors we find a tax gatherer, a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, statesmen, preachers, captains, legislatures, judges, and exiles. The Bible is a library full of history, genealogy, ethnology, science that analyzes and compares human cultures," is what ethnology basically means. "It's law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every word is the divine author, God Himself." That is God's Word. We should never take it lightly. Do you know how many men and women died so that we can have this Bible in front of us, written in a language that we understand today? The Roman Catholic Church put people to death who were trying to translate the Scriptures into words that the common people could understand, could read, into English. And now we're kind of lackadaisical about it. You know, how many Bibles do we have? How many Bible softwares, commentaries, all these other things? When look at our nation, we're biblically illiterate. You know, many Christians feel abortion is right. And all these abominable things are right. And they even debate them. And to me, these things are not open for debate. You don't debate them because God has said what's right and what's wrong. It's not open for debate. Homosexuality, I'm sorry, it's a sin. Adultery, sorry, it's a sin. It's not open for debate. There's not an excuse or a clause or something in there that says, except for you. We need to remember that. Now, again, was this an easy task for Eliezer to do? Absolutely not. He had to be weary, but he forged ahead in the work. And I think the same is true as we study God's Word. We have to take the time to dig into it. How many of you just, you know, get home from work, you have all this free time at hand, and you've got all this time to study God's Word? There are probably very few of us. We have very busy schedules, but you have to make the time. The same is true with prayer. It has to be part of your life. And as you get to know God's Word, it naturally flows. It becomes a natural extension of your life. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Why do you have hope? Why are you so joyful? What's going on in your life? How could you act that way? What are you going to tell people?
I don't know.
Hopefully not. We have to give a defense for our faith. We need to be able to tell people why we do the things that we do. To stand strong upon God's Word. And tragically, as this battle heated up, those that were not prepared for this battle, what did they do? They fled for their lives. They ran away. Any soldier who is not prepared for battle will not put his life on the line. The next time we see these people who retreated is when the battle was over and it was time to collect the spoils of victory. And I'll tell you what, when you stand up for righteousness, when you stand up for God's Word, how easy is it, guys? Does the world embrace you? Say, oh, you're such a good person. No, judgmental. Oh, you're so harsh, you're unloving, you're this, you're that. You better know what you believe or you're going to flee or you're going to compromise your faith. And what a sad picture to flee. They missed out on so much. They missed out on seeing God bring these victories in their lives. And they missed out on the joys of seeing what God has said come to pass in their lives. I think that's for Christians too. They miss out on the joy of the victories. They miss out on the blessings, the joy. They miss out on the stability that God's Word brings to their lives. It's tragic. Missing out on knowing God more intimately through His Word. And so God's Word needs to permeate our lives. It needs to sink deep down into our hearts and change our lives. We have to be like Eliezer and use our sword as a precise instrument for the glory of God. The Word of God needs to be a natural extension of our life because it too is a quality of a mighty man of God. Eliezer was a man of the Word. I'll look at verses 11 and 12. "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory." So the next mighty man of God on this list is Shammah, and this is his story. It may not sound like much, but I think really that's the whole point of this story. The Philistines are causing trouble for the children of Israel. And they were really kind of smart in what they did. They had a good strategy. They would wait to attack their enemies until it was harvest time. When all the work was done, they would swoop down, take the fruits of their enemies' labors, the grains and so on. And here there was a piece of ground that the captain of the guard gave Shammah to watch over to protect. What was this piece of ground that he was to guard, you ask? Maybe it was holding gold or silver or precious stones. Well, not really. It was a bunch of lentils or beans. And that's what Shammah was to guard against the attack of the Philistines. Shammah, go and save the beans. Literally. Okay? That's what he's told to do. Now, I don't know what you're thinking right now, but for most, if not all of us, we're probably thinking, is it really worth risking my life for a field of beans? I mean, it's a field of beans. Come on. That's a good question. Maybe if it was something better, something more important, more valuable, of course I'd risk my life for that, but, I mean, it's beans.
Corn.
Corn. I mean, come on. And you know what? That's what the rest of the soldiers thought. And what did they do? They left. All except Shammah. All except him. And as Shammah defended this piece of ground, as he protected the beans, what did God do? He brought about a great victory against the Philistines. I like the attitude of this guy, Shammah. He was called to guard the beans, and no matter how insignificant that might be, he was going to be faithful in his service to his king, David. He stood his ground. He defeated the Philistines. And you know, I'm sure there wasn't news specials, news reports, Shammah saved the beans. Right? It was insignificant. It wasn't a big deal. But he did it. Remember what we're told in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So the question is this, guys, who is the Lord looking for? Is he looking for strong men? Maybe he's looking for wealthy men. Maybe he's looking for educated men with PhDs. What about good-looking men? No. The Lord is looking for faithful men. Those who are willing to guard the beans, you might say, and do it faithfully, no matter how insignificant they think this is. It always amazes me, and I guess it shouldn't, that people in the church want the big ministries, the popular ministries, but I've never had anyone come up to me and say, "Pastor Joe, can I watch over the beans?" I've never had that. And we tend to categorize things like that. This is more important than this. This is a better position than this. This is watching the beans, but this is doing something great over here. And when we have to watch the beans, we get frustrated, we get mad, we want more. And God is saying, look, you need to be faithful with the beans. They're important. You see, in God's economy, there is no ministry that is small or big, because God is looking for faithfulness in service, not how big your ministry is. We lose sight of that today. You go to conferences and stuff, and a lot of times pastors will ask, how many people are in your church? I don't know, man. I used to think along those lines. But is that really what is important, or is it faithfulness in service? I look at a man like Jeremiah. Now, here's a guy who served the Lord for some 40 years. You know how many converts he had in 40 years? None. You know the message he spoke? It was pretty down. It was pretty discouraging. It was gloom and doom. And they threw him in a pit. No one really liked the guy. But he was faithful. He did get a little upset once in a while. Lord, you did this to me. You made me do this. I don't want to do it anymore. But then he says, but there's this burning in my bosom that I got to speak forth the words of God. See, that's the reality. It's not always easy. But he needed to be faithful in service, just like we need to be faithful in service. And you look at the victory that God gave him. Wow. When everyone else fled, here's a guy who stood his ground and got victory because he was faithful to the Lord. And the Lord never said it would be easy, but he would be with us every step of the way. Even when we're protecting the beans, he's going to be with us, guys. Even when we think it's insignificant. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Amplified Bible puts it like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always being superior, excelling, doing more than enough in the service of the Lord, knowing and be continually aware that your labor in the Lord is not futile, it is never wasted or to no purpose. See, guys, I think it's important for us to understand that. Our service to God is never in vain. It is never worthless. It is never insignificant, even if you're just guarding the beans. Shammah understood that, and he was faithful in his service to his king. And we need to be faithful in our service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 3 said, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So who do we serve? We serve the Lord. And who benefits from it? As we serve the Lord, our fellow man. And it's something we have to endure to the end. We have to keep forging ahead, not give up, as Paul didn't give up in his service to the Lord. Even at the end of his life, he was able to say that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Remember, Paul was released from prison for a short time. Now he's rearrested by Nero. He knows his time is short. He knows he's going to be put to death for his faith in Christ. He's not getting out this time. And he says, you know what? My life is like a drink offering to the Lord. I'm just being poured out to him. It's my service unto the Lord, even at the end of my life. In fact, the word that Paul uses for departure in the Greek has a couple different meanings to it. It speaks of unloosening of a ship from its moors. Paul is ready to set sail where? Home, to be with the Lord. It speaks of the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day's work. And Paul has finished the work that God has called him to do. What is he going to enter now? He's going to enter that rest. It's the striking of a tent, taking it down so you can move on. And Paul was going to leave this earthly tent for what? A mansion, a new body. Paul knew he was going to die. He's passing the mantle of ministry to Timothy, his son in the faith. You need to continue on, Timothy. You need to forge ahead. Don't give up. It doesn't matter how small you think your ministry is, how insignificant it is. Do it faithfully. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. You'll get the reward. And you know what? When we get the reward in heaven, we give it right back to our Lord because He's the one who's enabled us. It's not that we're going to be wearing a bunch of crowns, guys. The crowns that the Lord gives us, I think we just presented to Him. Say, thank you, Lord, for enabling me to do the work. But Lord, I couldn't do it apart from you, so all glory goes to you. All honor goes to you. And guys, we need to let our light shine in the work we're doing for the Lord. Don't give up. Don't, again, think it's worthless or not important. Just persevere to the end. And it doesn't matter what anyone else does. If people are dropping out, try and encourage them to get back in, but don't let that cause you, well, if nobody else is doing it, I'm not going to do it. No. Just forge ahead. Do the work. Everyone left Shama. He was alone, but he stood there, his ground. And you know what? As we are faithful in service, I know without a doubt when we stand before the Lord, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things that will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Aren't those precious words? It's just faithfulness. And Shama, that was his heart. And it should be our heart's desire as we serve the Lord faithfully, even if it's just to protect the beans. Shama was a man faithful in service. We'll look at verses 13 through 17 now. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was there in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men. So here are 3 mighty men of God. And the Holy Spirit, again, I think is painting a picture for us of what a mighty man of God is all about. And we saw a mighty man of God is faithful in prayer. A mighty man of God is faithful in the Word of God. A mighty man of God is faithful in service. And now I think what we're seeing here is a mighty man of God is faithful in worship. And I think all these build upon each other, guys. Now, why is this dealing with being faithful in worship? Well, let's look at this story just a little bit closer, and I'll show you what I mean. David was in the cave of Adullam. The Philistines had a garrison of men located in the city of Bethlehem. And as David sat in this cave, he was just kind of reminiscing. He's thinking back on how the water from the well in Bethlehem, oh, it was so cool. It was so refreshing to him. He remembered back when he was a child and how good that water was. And he was just longing for a drink of that water as he sat in this dry cave in Adullam. And I think David must have been thinking out loud, talking out loud. And some of his men heard what he was saying, how he longed for this water. They risked their lives to break through the camp of the enemy and get to this well and then return with this water to David. So as these men broke through the enemy's camp, they drew out this water for David and they returned with it to the cave of Adullam, where David was at, and David says, I can't drink this. Wow. He not only refuses to drink it, but he pours out the water that these men risked their lives to get. I mean, man, what in the world is going on? You wanted a drink, these guys risked their lives for you. Now you're just pouring out the water, you won't even drink it? I mean, what good is coming out of this? How could this be applied to our lives? Well, first of all, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And it was where the well was located. What is water symbolic of? Water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So what we see here is that the living water is found in the house of bread, or the Word of God. Guys, it's the Word of God brings us life. Times of refreshing as the Holy Spirit strengthens us. If you want that living water, you're going to find it in the house of bread or the Word of God, because that's where God reveals Himself to us. But I don't think that's the main point here. That's one of those side points. Also, who's trying to keep us from getting to the house of bread? Well, the Philistines were trying to keep David's men from getting there. But isn't Satan and his demons trying to keep us from the house of bread or the Word of God? Who are these enemies that are trying to do this to us and succeed many times? Well, sometimes it's work or sports or movies or television. Being too tired, the kids are acting up, and whatever. There's a list of them. You can get up in the morning and ready to get into the Word of God, and all of a sudden the phone's ringing, the kids are running wild, their heads spinning around. All kinds of bizarre stuff is happening. Why? Because the enemy is trying to keep you out of the Word of God. And anything that gets in your way of being in the Word of God is an enemy to your faith. And I'm not saying you can't be involved in these things. Oh, you can't watch TV, you can't watch a movie, you can't do this. No, I'm not saying that. But if it's taking time away from you being in the Word of God, well, that's an enemy that's keeping you from the living water, from Jesus. That's times of refreshing, encouragement, strength. You see, without those times of refreshing, we become weak, we become dry in our spiritual lives. That's what the enemy wants. That's why he stands in the way of us getting to Bethlehem, our house of bread, the Word of God. We spoke of this verse already in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As important as that is, guys, that's not the main point, I don't think, of this passage here. But again, I think that's an important issue. David's men risked their lives. Their lives were not important to them. They wanted to serve their king no matter what. That's another good point. But I don't think that's the issue here. I think the point here is what David did with this water when they brought it back to him. He pours it out. This water that these guys risked their lives to get. I think, what a waste. But what David did here is important. David rightly recognized that he didn't deserve that kind of devotion. Only the Lord deserved that. David saw himself as totally unworthy to receive this. So David gives back to the Lord that which was most precious to him, this water, as he pours it out on the ground unto the Lord. It was an act of worship unto the Lord. Remember Romans 12:1, what Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Why should we live unto God? Because of all the mercy He's shown us, like justification, sanctification, election. We've been adopted into the family of God. God's Spirit indwells us. The love of God has been poured out into our lives, and on we can go. You can read over the first 11 chapters of Romans and see all this. But how can we not live unto God when He has poured all His mercy upon us, guys? See, that's the big thing. Look at all that God has done for us, and now He says, okay, just give me your life. They go, oh, I don't know if I could do that. Who are you going to give your life to? Who are you going to serve? What did Joshua say? For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You will serve somebody. Who was it? Bob Dylan had a song, Gotta Serve Somebody. It's going to be the devil or it's going to be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. So who are you going to present your life to? What altar are you going to place your life upon? The altar that's before the Lord as a living sacrifice to Him? or the altar of this world. Who has the best for your life? It's the Lord. And it's a living sacrifice. A burnt offering, in a sense, totally given over to God, our lives. A sweet-smelling sacrifice, you might say. It's not that we give a portion of our lives to God, but our entire being. He wants it all. And you know what? When we give it to Him, He gives us so much more back. God's a debtor to no man. And you can't give Him your entire life and feel that you got cheated. And there is no way, guys. I'm sorry. The devil will cheat you. Oh, you may not think about that right away. You may think, oh, this is really good. This is nice. Because sin is sugar-coated. I mean, think about rat poison. Now, don't taste this, but rat poison doesn't taste bad because the rats would never eat it, would they? It's got to taste good. They eat it thinking it's good, and they die. Isn't that what Satan does? He sugarcoats sin. Don't fall for it. Paul says that this is our reasonable service or our spiritual worship unto God as we give our lives to Him, yielding our bodies to Him. That's a form of worship. We're to present our bodies as instrument in God's hands so that He can mold and shape us into the men and women He wants us to be. So He can use us to accomplish the work that He has called us to do. He doesn't need us, but He wants to use us. And we are to give to Him what is most precious to us, and that's our life. And it's not always easy. Sometimes it can be difficult, guys. But you know what? He's never going to cheat you. He's never going to rip you off. Because there is no one else who cares for us more than the Lord. No one else at all. We have to worship God ourselves. No one else can do that for us. But to do that, I believe you have to give Him your life. I think that's what we're seeing here. And turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 for a minute. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we're going to look at starting in verse 28, where we're told this. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. What are they doing? They're worshiping the Lord. They're praising the Lord for who He is and what He's going to do in their lives. And the people just praised the Lord. They said, so let it be, Amen. So be it. And they praised the Lord. David gave back to the Lord that which was most precious to him, and this was an act of worship. A mighty man of God must also be a man of worship. David was a man of worship. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So here's Abishai listed. But what about his brother Joab? He's not listed in this section. Why? Because I think the Lord is showing us that He's not pleased with the actions of Joab. When you looked at Joab through human eyes, you'd say, man, he's got to be a mighty man of God. What a warrior, what a leader, what a captain over his men. But God saw differently. And I think we'll be surprised at what God accepts and what we thought He accepted. Those who will be given honor in their service and those that won't. Joab did not get the honor because he disobeyed, really, the Lord. He killed two innocent men. And Abishai here lifts up his spear. He kills 300 men. That's not a bad day's work, is it? What does that mean to us? Well, in the Hebrew, the word lifted speaks of awakening or open your eyes. And spear speaks of thrusting through. And I think the idea here, guys, is that a mighty man of God needs to have pure eyes. He can't let his eyes wander or allow things that are evil into them because they will bring him down. Instead, he is to bring those things down that are evil, because his eyes are open to the truth and he's willing to take a stand against ungodliness and not allow it into his life. Don't allow it into his eyes, you might say. He, in a sense, has thrust it through with a spear. He's killed it because his eyes were open to the truth. Well, why 300? How many things come flashing through your eyes in a day? There's more than 300, probably, that you don't necessarily want to see. Watch the Super Bowl game. And some of the commercials, you think, what in the world is going on? I'm watching the news the other day, and this whole thing with Lindsay Lohan. And one of the news stations goes, well, you know, we can't show you what she had on her finger. The other news station had no problem. And this was NBC. And I'm thinking, really, you're showing what obscene word she has on her finger that she's giving to the judge? Really? It's like, you just don't want that stuff to come into your eyes. That was my old life. That was my old language. I don't want that anymore. Do I need to be reminded of it? No. It's still stuck in there. And it comes up every once in a while. I don't like it. You got to protect it. Just a couple of verses to kind of show you what I mean here. Psalm 19:8. In Psalm 19:8, listen to what we're told here. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What are you putting into your mind and through your eyes? What are you reading? What are you watching? It's amazing. I'll hear some song that probably I haven't heard in 30 years. And some of them are not really good songs to be singing. And you know what? I can say the words. Mm-hmm. Try and remember a Bible verse sometimes, right? Isn't it amazing what sticks in your mind? But fill your mind with the good things. Read, watch the things that are going to lift you up. Because God's Word is pure. It opens our eyes to the truth and it helps us to continue to walk down that path. Turn over to Psalm 101, verse 3. Psalm 101, verse 3, where David said this, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David is determining not to allow evil things to come before his eyes. Don't you have to do that in today's world? You have to make a determination. I am not going to allow this into my life. Psalm 119, verse 37, we're told this, Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Yeah, Lord, help me not to focus on worthless things, things that are not going to edify, build me up. Help me to focus on the things that are good. Because those worthless things become destructive. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I like that. You know, God wants to show us what is good, and where is it found? It's found in His Word. If we'd only place that in front of our eyes instead of worthless things. And so a mighty man of God must have pure eyes. He must thrust through and destroy those things will not only hurt or destroy him, those wicked things that are around him, and he needs to cling then to what is good. But to do this, his eyes have to be open to the things of God. And as they are, God will show him the good things. And the wicked things, what happens is they're exposed as wicked things. And they have to be done away with. And like Abishai, it's not a popular thing to do. You may not get recognized in a good way, but isn't it the best thing for us? Absolutely. Abishai was a man of pure eyes. Now, we're not going to be able to finish this section on David's mighty men tonight. We're going to do it next time. In fact, we're going to finish up 2 Samuel next time and get ready to start 1 Kings. These are exciting books and very sad and tragic books also, guys. We look at the history of a nation. The good times, the bad times, the times they're walking with God, the times they're not walking with God. And I think there are lessons, obviously, for us that the Holy Spirit is showing us. But notice what we've seen tonight as we close. A mighty man of God is a man who is faithful in prayer. A mighty man of God is a man who is faithful in the Word. A mighty man of God is faithful in his service. A mighty man of God is faithful in his worship, and a mighty man of God is faithful with his eyes that are pure. We need to remember that, not lose sight of that, because the Holy Spirit is showing us these lessons. Why? So we can learn from them, grow in them as we apply them to our lives. We need to be men and women who are mighty men of God. And this is how we become mighty men of God. We just draw close to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. just as David's men drew close to him, that we obey him, that we are faithful in prayer, we're faithful in the word, we're faithful in service and in worship, that our eyes are pure. Are we going to be perfect? Absolutely not. Don't be discouraged. Well, I'll never be able to do this. It's not by your might or your power, but it's by your spirit. All you have to do is submit. All you have to do is place yourself on the altar of sacrifice and allow God to work in you and through you. That's probably the hardest part. Saying, okay, Lord, take all of me. I say, oh, but you know what? I like this over here. Right on this, maybe not over here, because I really enjoy that. No, take all of me, Lord, because I know that you're going to do a mighty work in me and then through me. Because it's about you, and it's about seeing people grow in the Lord, and it's about people coming into the kingdom of God. And Lord, I want to be used in the days that we're living in. And we know our time is short. I mean, I'm 51 years old. They say it's middle age, but I'll guarantee you, I'm not living to 102, okay? So I'm past middle age, guys. My time is short. It's a breath when I look at eternity. Lord, help me to use the time I have here to the fullest, to honor you and to shine for you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we love you so much, and you're such an awesome God. And we thank you for the lessons of these men, these mighty men of God. Lord, help us to be mighty men and women who just love you and are faithful in all that we do unto you. Faithful in the work, Lord. Help us to grow. Help us to be strengthened. Help us not to be discouraged, Lord. No matter how big the battles are, because our eyes are upon you. And Lord, we know that you have what's best for us, and we thank you for that. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.